last week. So we got down to about chapter 8, verse, starting around verse 12 or so. Is that right? Yeah. Talking about 12. Okay. So we covered sort of the first three of the trumpets, right? So we're in the fourth trumpet, right? So so reminder, what do trumpets represent? Warning, right? And so when we talk about seven warnings or seven trumpets, what's the message of the totality of the seven trumpets? What does the number seven represent? Complete, right? Completion, right? So when God says he has sounded forth seven trumpets, what does that mean? Yeah, he's warned us enough, right? He's warned us enough. He's given us more than sufficient warning. And that sort of relates to, you know, the seven seals, right? When seven seals are open, God's given us enough knowledge, right? And that is fits perfectly with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. You know, all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us through him who called us to his own excellence and glory. So, you know, we have sort of that, right? And then, you know, bowls of wrath, it's sort of obvious what the pouring out of a bowl of wrath is. I mean, you don't really have to... The image speaks for itself. We don't really need to dissect it all that much. And so when we look at seven bowls of wrath, God has demonstrated his righteousness and his zeal for his justice more than enough in history. And so sort of that's the totality of this section of Revelation. So we're in the middle of the fourth trumpet. So as the fourth trumpet is blown, oh my goodness, that microphone is probably on. Yep, yeah, there. That's why we got the feedback. So as the fourth trumpet is blown, what happens?
Things start coming apart in thirds.
Things start coming apart in thirds, right? That's what VR said. So. Right. So what we have is the sun was struck, right? A third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and the third of the day might be kept from shining, likewise a third of the night. And so we sort of looked at this before, right? This sort of, I want to say decimation, but that's taking away 10%, right? Not necessarily a third. But this removal of the third, right? We have a partial destruction. Right, that's what we're discussing. That's what we're dealing with. That God has in the past destroyed partially in order to warn people, right? And so when we talk about the sun, moon, and the stars, what does light represent?
The ability to see.
The ability to see, right? Right. But what else can it represent? Good, right? But let's deal with how light's used in Revelation. Right? Where else is light mentioned in the book of Revelation? Let's go back. Dear? Shine away from the microphone. Illumination of knowledge, so that's one. Right. Okay. So there's one, but there's another one that I'm thinking of. The lampstands and the opening chapters. So what does the light of the lampstands represent? What do they represent? So there's light in the room, but each of the lampstands represents something. What do they represent? So they're connected to the seven churches, but what do the lampstands actually represent? First of all, where is the imagery of the lampstand from? The temple. The menorah and the temple. And what did the menorah and the temple represent? Where was it? What else was it next to? What was it next to in the holy place of the temple? It was right by the veil, right? The table of... King James used the showbread. In this case, I actually prefer the ESV translation. It's the bread of the presence. the bread of God's presence, the bread of God's manifestation, right, in the nation of Israel. And so the light symbolizes God's presence in Israel as well. Light is used this way in Scripture a lot to indicate the presence of God in someone's life or someone's ability to be in the presence of God. And so this light in this person's life represents not only God's presence in their life, but their fitness to be in God's presence at the same time. For example, in the narration of 1 and 2 Kings, when we talk about some of the worst kings in the nation of Judah, what we find is this phrase that, you know, the Lord didn't destroy them utterly because he had promised his servant David, there will always be a light for my name in Jerusalem, right? And so when we talk about this extinguishing of lights, of course, you know, when we talk about the extinguishing of lights, what narratives in Scripture does that bring to mind? When was the sun darkened? When Jesus died on the cross, how long was it dark for? 3 hours, right? From what time to what time? From when did it start? When did it start? Noon to three. It started at the sixth hour, according to the Roman reckoning, and it ended at the third hour when Jesus died, when he breathed his last. So 3 hours from noon to three. So when else was the sun darkened? Think the first three trumpets. What are the first three trumpets call back? What do they evoke? Plagues of Egypt, right? The first four trumpets, actually all of them evoke the plagues of Egypt. Because you have a partial removal of the light, right? And this fits, you know, with the theme of Revelation and the trumpets, right? Because the plagues of Egypt were a warning, weren't they? They were a warning to Egypt. They were a warning to everyone about God's power. And the warning worked. At least it worked in Jericho. We know it worked in Jericho because Rahab told the two spies that Joshua sent in, you know, the people tremble in fear because of you and because of the work, the things that your God did in Egypt. So, you know, again, this sort of reminds us of the narrative, right? And it reminds us, and it calls back to, and when we find this extinguishing of light, right, what it is, it's a diminishing of, you know, one of the other ways we could look at it, is a diminishing of people's own glory and grandeur, and that sort of evokes Isaiah 14 and the condemnation, the taunt against the king of Babylon that's there, and the references to light and the glory that he had in his own eyes. So, you know, God has warned people by diminishing their own grandeur. So when the fourth trumpet is blown, what does John see aside from the immediate effects? He turns and he sees something else. He sees an eagle flying overhead, right? So the eagle flies overhead, right? And what does it say? Woe. What does woe mean? What does woe mean? I'll give you a hint. It's the opposite of... So the word that's in the Beatitudes, that starts off the Beatitudes in Greek, is makarios. So what it means is joyful. So instead of blessed, what it is joyful. Joyful are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Joyful are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Joyful are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Joyful are those who are merciful, for they shall be given mercy. And all these things are cause for rejoicing, right? All the things that Jesus pronounces upon, you know, each of these groups of people, you know, that were actually, it's sort of really one person's walking through the evolution of how a person comes to God in submission. That all of these things are cause for rejoicing. So if woe is the opposite of blessed, and if blessed really means joyful, what's the opposite of joyful? Sorrowful, right? So woe is sorrow. Right? It's not sorrowful as in I'm sad. It says, you're going to be really sorry. As in the way parents tell their kids you're going to be really sorry. It's a pronouncement of judgment and punishment. It's painful, anguish, sorrow. This is the picture that woe, the picture it really sort of evokes is what Jesus means when he says of, you know, the unrighteous, cast them into the outer darkness, for in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's woe, right? That's what we're talking about, is intense sorrow, guilt, pain, horror. So woe. Woe to whom? To whom does this sorrow belong? All those who dwell in the earth? And they're really going to be sorry when the next three trumpets are blown. It's like you think this is bad, just wait. And so that's sort of the end of the first of the four of the seven trumpets. This eagle sort of pronounces from on high. ain't seen nothing yet. It's about to get a whole lot worse. So those are the first four trumpets. So as we start chapter 9, right? As we start Revelation chapter 9, what we have is we have, of course, the blowing of the fifth trumpet, right? And so what happens at the blowing of the fifth trumpet? Okay, so a star falls from heaven to earth, and so first of all, when we initially hear that phrase, what does that remind us of? A star falling from heaven to earth. It reminds us of the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, right? Well, actually, we'll get into that in just a minute. So it sort of reminds us of the fall of the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Let's go ahead and put your marker in Revelation chapter 9. We're going to read that for just a second. And then we're going to come back and we're going to look at the differences between them and some things that go on. So everybody go to Isaiah 14. The reason I'm doing this is because this is initially the knee-jerk reaction that everybody has who's familiar with the prophets. And they think a star fell from heaven. They automatically think Isaiah 14. So Isaiah 14, here we go. It opens up with a restoration of Jacob, right? Which we know from prophetic literature what that's all about is about the beginning of the church, right? It sort of calls Zechariah, Joel 2, etc., and all these things, Jeremiah 31, all the prophetic passages that deal with the rebuilding of the fortunes of Jacob and Israel. All the New Testament writers apply that to the beginning of the church in Acts 2 or the expansion of the church in the early years of its existence. So here in Revelation chapter 14, what we have in verse 3 is when the Lord has given you rest from your pain, like when all this happens, right? When all this happens, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, right? How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury has ceased, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. And the whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth into singing. And then we get on to verse 10, right? I'm going to start reading verse 10. All of them will answer and say to you, and this is the address again to the king of Babylon here, you too have become as weak as we, and you have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps, the maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. That's kind of nasty, right? And he says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. And that phrase, day star, in the King James, that's where you find the word Lucifer, but, you know, that's just the Latin writing of the day star, the star of dawn, the morning star, the last thing to fade from the night, the last star to disappear, to be blotted out by the sun and extinguished by the sun. That's what we're talking about. It's sort of the last bit of the night's glory. So he says, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit, and those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let prisoners go home? And it sort of continues from there. But what we have here is we have some linguistic similarities, right? We have this star falling from heaven, and he descends into the pit, right? He's thrown into the pit. So it evokes Isaiah 14, but there's good reason to believe that in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, we're actually not talking about the same person. By the way, let's just go ahead and deal with something around Isaiah 14. We have this sort of controversy. Is this talking about Satan, or is it talking about Nabonidus and Belshazzar? You know, which one is it? And so I've said in the past that this is talking about Nabonidus and Belshazzar, right? Because they're the kings, or Nebuchadnezzar if you want, right? They're the last kings of Babylon. Babylon had co-regency. They had two kings at the same time. And so Belshazzar, the one that's mentioned in Daniel 5, is the king who's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar II, who's also called Nebuchadnezzar the Great, the Nebuchadnezzar of the earlier chapters of Daniel. And so his father, Nabonidus, is the one who's actually out in the field leading the army fighting against Persia on the very night that Babylon falls to the Medes. So we have this sort of tradition, because of long centuries of the Bible pretty much existing exclusively in Latin in the Western, in Western Europe, that this is talking about the devil. And for a long time, I was very adamant that it wasn't. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to say, let's think about this for a minute. So this is talking about the king of Babylon, right? This is also written before Babylon was even a power to speak of. Because this is written during the days of King Ahaz, right? Who preceded Hezekiah. He was Hezekiah's father or grandfather? Father. Grandfather. Because, Isaiah starts his prophetic career during the days of King Uzziah, and he ends in Hezekiah. Father. Jotham was in between Uzziah and Ahaz. So is this talking about literal Babylon? Yes. But one of the things we also noticed when we sort of started this whole thing is the whole Babylon versus Zion dynamic in Scripture, especially in, you know, the books in which this dynamic features prominently are Isaiah, Zechariah, and Revelation. Because you have Babylon representing, and by the time Zechariah comes around, remember, Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. So Babylon has been overthrown when Zechariah comes along. But he's still talking about it. So we must not be meaning literal Babylon anymore. So what we find is we find Babylon being spoken of on multiple layers, both literally and figuratively. And that when we find this language about Babylon, you know, we go back to what does it represent? You know, it represents, and a lot of the condemnations against Babylon here in Isaiah 14 go back to the Tower of Babel, don't they? Right, if you look at, you know, I will ascend to the heavens, I mean, that's the Tower of Babel. That's Genesis 11. That's what they were trying to do, right? I'm not even going to deal with the science involved, but let's just not even pretend to cover that, that we're not going to tackle that. Bottom line, when we start to think about what meta-Babylon or what people, when they discuss Revelation, call Mystery Babylon, what it represents. We covered this before, so this shouldn't be anything new. It represents those who exalt themselves over and against God, right? Because that was the Tower of Babel. That was Nebuchadnezzar's sin in the book of Daniel. That's what started the whole process of Daniel 4. Look at all this grandeur that I've built, right? And then he gets cursed, right? He wanders about the earth like a beast for a while. And so Babylon are those who exalt themselves over and against God. And that certainly typifies the Roman Empire during the first century, doesn't it? That's why John calls, or rather Jesus calls, Rome Babylon in the vision that he shows to John. And that's why John records it as Babylon. And when the New Testament, when Peter writes 1 Peter, by the way, he says, those from Babylon greet you. Do you guys pick up on that? Where is Peter when he's writing 1 Peter? He's in Rome, right? So even in 1 Peter, he's calling Rome Babylon. And so I have this question to ask of you guys. Who is the ultimate king of Babylon? Who, more than anyone else, typifies exaltation of self over and against God? Satan, right? So is Isaiah 14 talking about Satan? Yeah, sure. So I've revised my opinion on this somewhat, needless to say. But I don't think Satan is the primary subject of discussion. I think he's sort of a secondary extended discussion. He is a subject of discussion the way Caesars are a subject of discussion in Isaiah 14. That, you know, immediately, most directly, we're dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty, but there are all sort of extended applications once we sort of elevate it to the metaphysical and we look at that. So what we're going to do, though, is we look at, let's go back to Revelation 9. Yeah, sure. Right. Well, it's referring to primarily the king of Babylon, or the kings of Babylon, the physical kings of Babylon. But, you know, Satan has a certain element of glory in this world. As a matter of fact, Paul calls him the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so there is a grandeur to Satan that includes the pleasurable, the pretty, and the prestigious. You know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Get you in one second. And so there is an earthly grandeur that he possesses, like the wisdom from below versus the wisdom from above. And so what we're talking about, and the way we could apply this to, you know, a direction against Satan, you know, taunting him, is that, you know, when we stand vindicated by the righteousness of Jesus and being washed by his blood, Satan, in the book of Revelation, for example, is called the accuser of God's people, the accuser of the brothers. And so in that confrontation, it sort of evokes Job, right? And the confrontation that God has with Satan in the book of Job. God says, what about Job? He's righteous. And Satan says, I'll show you how not righteous he is. And of course, the plan backfires. So when we have this scene in Revelation where Satan is called the accuser of God's people, the accuser of the saints, or the accuser of the brethren, what we have is this scene in which Satan accuses God's people of sin, and Jesus says, no, they're sinless because my blood washed them clean. So I don't know what you're talking about. And so all of his power that he does possess in this world, he has immense power in this world. I mean, Peter calls that out in 1 Peter chapter 5, right? Our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The apostles acknowledge the power that Satan has to influence people, to entice them into sin, to tempt them with iniquity and lawlessness. That's the warnings that are given throughout Scripture. I mean, that's Ephesians 5. So you may stand against the fiery darts of the evil one. So what we find is that, you know, and so when Jesus accomplishes what he does on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, when he establishes his kingdom, the power of Satan is broken. Not entirely, but it's broken in part, right? We look forward to the day when his power will be broken fully and completely. It's another one of those already not yet things, right? Satan's power to work in the world has diminished, but he still possesses some. And so Isaiah 14 is a discussion of both the partial breaking of Satan's power, and it's also looking forward to the eventual total breaking of Satan's power that will happen on the day of judgment when all of creation is consumed. At least that's sort of my take on it now. When we discuss it as applying to Satan, right? That its primary application are the kings of Babylon, but then your secondary applications to any earthly ruler who exalts themselves over and against God. And then there's the tertiary application of who's the ultimate person who tries to exalt himself over and against God. And so what we find is this language being used to refer to several people sort of at the same time. Just like the promises that... I'll get you in just a second, I promise you. I do see your hand. I'm not ignoring you. I promise I'm not ignoring you. Yeah, okay. Well, I'm not ignoring you. I'm... just finishing this, and then I'll get to you. Just like the way God speaks of David's son in 2 Samuel 7. Initially, it's talking about Solomon. But then the secondary application is that it's also talking about all of the other sons that David will have that sit on the throne. And then the tertiary application of that is what God is saying about Jesus in that moment as well. So there's sort of this mirror image of how God tends to speak of people through archetypes in Scripture. That he uses one person, and that one person sort of becomes a symbol for all of those people who are like them. Does that sort of make sense? Okay. Okay. Is that okay?
At least.
Well, no, Satan's one. Okay? But there are people who act as his agents, either knowingly or unknowingly. Right? There are people who are drawn away and enticed into sin and enticed into self-exaltation who become his children, the way the Pharisees were in John 8. Right? So, they are. Right.
But there is a more traditional view that is that what's being talked about here, the falling star, is a metaphor for Satan, as mentioned in Joel, as the fallen angel from heaven to earth. You know, Jude, I mean.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And so that may be where some confusion is.
Yeah. I'm trying to find where Jude says Satan fell from heaven, and I can't seem to find it.
He references to
the book of Enoch.
Exactly.
Right, yeah, where it says that in the book of Enoch. And he references one narrative from the book of Enoch.
Right.
But he doesn't reference that one, but he does reference another one.
Because of that,
it's
prompted the traditional
view. Yeah. The traditional viewpoint is the whole Satan is a fallen angel. At least that's a traditional viewpoint. We've had a long discussion about that before. I don't want to wade into it right now, if that's okay. Yeah, that's King James. That's the King James. Yeah. The ESV translated as day star. Right, which what we're looking at is what we call the morning star, which is the last light to fade from the sky, from the night sky, to be overtaken by the sun. It's sort of like that last bit of reaching for glory, right? And, you know, in this case, you know, the glory of the stars is blotted out by the sun's presence. And that sort of, you know, God coming in and taking over and saying, what you got, right? Yeah, Debbie? Right. I was. Yeah. Okay. So. No.
No.
Here's why. Well, I don't think it's Satan. I'll tell you why. Okay. I'll tell you what the differences are. The differences here are number one. Satan falls from earth, or like, quote unquote, the king of Babylon falls from earth, right? But he's thrown into the pit. He's not given keys to the pit. The lake of fire, what is it in Revelation, right? What is it? Hell, right? Okay. And for whom is it prepared? For the devil and his messengers, right? Whatever they are, and that's irrelevant, right? Whether they're spiritual entities or humans who have been doing his will, that's totally irrelevant. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what creatures we're talking about, Satan and his messengers, whatever they are. Okay? So, what we find then is Satan is a victim of the suffering that exists in hell. You know, so much of our conception from hell comes from Dante Alighieri. The Divine Comedy, in particular, we're talking about the Inferno here. that sort of branch of the Divine Comedy. So much of our perception of hell comes from Dante and his writings in the Inferno. But that's not what happens in the Bible. Because the picture that Dante paints of hell is that Satan is running the show. Okay, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Let's... Jesus possesses the keys.
Right.
Jesus holds the keys. What is a key a symbol of?
Power.
Authority. Right? Power, authority. A key is a symbol of authority. Yeah, the devil has authority, but only of the authority that God lets him have. And Job's another perfect illustration of this. Satan can only do what God allows him to do in the book of Job. And, you know, we find, you know, the power that Jesus has over the unclean spirits, right? They cannot but submit to him. There's an inviolable order here in the spiritual realm. And it exists with God as the supreme authority, right? And Jesus as God acting in his capacity as the supreme authority. So in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, as VR said, Jesus possesses the keys. And that also jives with what Jesus says when he ascends to heaven, right? In Matthew, right? All authority in heaven and on earth and has been given to me in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Right? Right. I mean, that's sort of the three heavens and then, you know, the earth and beneath the earth, right? So, what happens in this fifth trumpet is this star falls from heaven. By the way, when Jesus was born, what appeared in the sky? A star. And Jesus came down from heaven, and he came down to what? He came down to earth. He fell from heaven to earth, quote-unquote, fell from heaven to earth. He took human form. He took the essence of humanity. That's Philippians 2, by the way, right? So, maybe. What I'm pointing out are differences between Isaiah 14 and Revelation 9. That's what I think, right? What it says is he's given the keys. And when I put the pieces together, that's what I come up with. That's what I come up with, right? No, it's not. But, yeah. So he opens the shaft, right, of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a green furnace, or of smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. And then the smoke came locusts in the earth. By the way, so we've got locusts, right? So first of all, we have the star falling from heaven to the earth. Keys, he's got keys, right? He's got authority, he's got power, he's got rulership, right? By the way, there's an interesting part of the papal seal that sort of disappears and reappears on the papal seal depending on, you know, who the pope is, and that's keys. And whether it's on there or not depends on what kind of power and authority that pope is trying to claim, which is sort of interesting in and of itself that they understand what the key means in imagery, right? So what we have is this person, this star who falls from heaven to earth, who has this authority, this power, then opens the pit themselves. And so they have the authority to do this. And when this happens, right, what comes out? Smoke, right? And then locusts and then scorpions, right? So scorpions aren't really used a whole lot in Scripture as images. But smoke and locusts we know, right? Smoke and locusts we know. Where do we know smoke and locusts from? And when the smoke comes out, What happens to the sky? It's darkened, right? The sky is darkened, okay? So the sky is darkened and locusts come out. Where do we know that from? Egypt and the plague. So once again, we have this plague evocation here, right? Where else do we know locusts and a dark sky from? Joel, that's correct. Joel chapter 2 is the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn to blood, right? Your old men, your sons and daughters will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, right? And Peter sort of applies that to Pentecost, right? So we know what Joel 2 is talking about. The locusts in Joel sort of happen earlier. They happen in chapter 1. There's this great swarm of locusts that come out, and they destroy Judah. And then later in the book, I think it's in chapter 3, God tells us what the locusts are. It's the armies of Babylon come to execute God's wrath on Judah. So Joel actually defines the locust for us, right? So a dark sky and locust, we sort of understand that imagery, that it's judgment and things changing. Again, a change in the way things are done, right? That these are the, you know, this is God has executed. And each of the things that's discussed with warning is actually sort of connected to the concept of wrath, right? You know, we have the sky being darkened. We have the imagery of the locust representing armies come to execute God's wrath. And so when we talk about this person who holds keys, who unleashes armies, right? Who has the power to do that? God does, right? God has the power to direct armies, right? And he does so in history. We see it with the very imagery of locusts in Joel 2, right? Or in Joel 1, and it's explained later on in the book. So, you know, again, we have this imagery that's actually very familiar from the prophets, right? That helps us explain what's going on and what's being discussed, that God is, you know, sort of warning people by using his wrath, right? And by the way, that also fits with how the prophets used God's destruction in their of other nations in their messages to the people. I mean, how does Jeremiah open up? What does Jeremiah say? He condemns the nation of Judah, right, for their sin, for their iniquity, for their lawlessness, for their wickedness. And then he says, don't you remember? What does he call to their remembrance? Don't you remember your sister Israel? Don't you remember the northern kingdom? How they rebelled against God and he destroyed them with the armies of Assyria. So once again, the armies of men are at God's disposal to use as his tools, right? So when I look at the fifth trumpet, I mean, that's what I see, right? I could be wrong. You know, there is sort of this traditional viewpoint, again, that connects it more directly to Isaiah 14 instead of contrasting against Isaiah 14, that sort of, you know, Satan has this power. But, you know, when I look at the prophetic imagery and I look at how keys are used in Scripture, Satan never holds keys. Jesus holds the keys. And he lends the keys to the apostles, right? He lets them borrow the keys for a little while. But, you know, they got to give them back because they're his. Derek, you had your hand up. Yeah. It's God who controls the keys, right? So it's an angel. In this case of Revelation 20, you know, God is lending the keys to the angel for this purpose, right? For what's going on. But, you know, once again, you know, it's an angel of God who's wielding the keys, who's holding the keys. Once again, it's not the devil in Revelation 20. Yep. Devil's tossed into the abyss, not ruling it. He's suffering in it. He doesn't run the show. The one running the show in hell is the one that runs the show in heaven. That's God. He runs the show everywhere, whether people acknowledge it or not. So again, you know, that's the text I was sort of alluding to, but thank you for pinpointing it exactly, Brother Derek. So yeah, every time we see keys in Scripture in this sort of spiritual, metaphysical sense, they're always in the hands of God or controlled by God or lent to those whom God chooses. So what we have in the fifth trumpet is imagery that evokes Isaiah 14, but contrasts itself against it, right? In a very interesting way. At least that's what I see. I could be totally wrong. You know, at the end of the day, who knows? I mean, we'll know one day. So these scorpions, right? The scorpions and locusts, right? Look at verse 4, right? Move down to verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who don't have what? The seal of God on their foreheads, right? And so that goes back to what? It goes back to the first interlude before the opening of the seventh seal, right? That first interlude where the sixth seal has been opened, and then before the seventh seal is opened, there's that interlude where there are four angels holding back the winds, right? And, you know, another one goes and he seals the servants of the Most High on the forehead, right? And we talked about what that seal is. It's, you know, it's a life that's been changed by the Word of God. That's the way Paul uses it in Philippians and Ephesians, right?
It says only locusts, but they have the power of
scorpions. Oh, locusts that have the power of scorpions, yeah. So, but it's this great scourge, right? So locusts, right, they have they're not allowed to, they're only allowed to harm those who have the seal. Isn't that interesting? So we have, again, the locust represents an army, right? And they're only allowed to harm the servants of the Most High. Yeah, so there, and yeah, that's right, there's a time period put on it.
And during that time, it said those people will beg for death, but it won't.
Right. They're allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, the people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So what we see is we see this army, this empire, is being allowed to torture God's people. And we look at it this way. They're allowed to... You know, it says they'll beg for death, but death will flee from them. They're not going to destroy God's people entirely, but they're going to make them suffer. And they may very well kill some of them. And the text saying they're going to beg for death but not find it, God's people will not be destroyed. They will survive. What does that remind you guys of? What does that look like to you in the biblical narrative in history? Job, right? But it also looks like the suffering of the Israelites in Egypt, right? There's a lot of Exodus in here, right? There's a lot of Exodus in Revelation, isn't there? But it also looks like the persecution that the church was enduring by the Romans. They were torturing them. They were killing them. But the church wasn't disappearing, was it? It was still there. And it was still alive and thriving. Oh, not going to harm the people who have those seals? Okay, hold on. Let's read verse 4 again. They were told not to harm the grass of the green earth or any green plant or any tree, but... only those. Oh, sorry, who do not. Oh, I missed that word not. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, that does change everything, too. I missed that word. Oh, one word. Okay, so. But, yeah, okay. So, yeah. So, oh, man, that's embarrassing. I've had a long, energy-filled couple of weeks. So, but anyway, all right, let's rewind here. But, you know, those who do not have, right? Actually, so this actually just fits more with the rest of the seven trumpets. God's wrath being poured out on the wicked, right? So, oh, man, I was thinking about that when I wrote the questions, and I remember thinking about it now. I don't know what's going on in my brain tonight. You know.
Yeah.
Okay. So we have the locusts are used in Joel, right? So we have, you know, this again, right? In appearance, the locusts were like, and sort of this goes back with how locusts are used in Joel, right? What do the horses look like? Or what do the locusts look like? I just gave you the answer. Slip of the tongue. Horses. But what kind of horses? Dressed for battle, right? We're dealing with army. And so what we have are, on their heads look are crowns of gold, right? Their faces are like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. I'm not going to touch that one. And their teeth like lion's teeth, right? Long hair. Right? Teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months in their tails. And they have a king over them, the angel or the messenger of the bottomless pit. His name is Abaddon. In Greek, he is called Apollyon. Abaddon in Hebrew means destruction, and Apollyon means destroyer. Right? That's what we're dealing with. Dealing with destruction, right? Destruction of the wicked, right? God's judgment. How God has, and you know, when we look at sort of, we see a growing theme though, right? In all of these trumpets, God executes his wrath on the wicked, but not totally and completely. Because these are warnings, right? What are warnings intended to do? Get people to listen, right? So the reason he doesn't totally destroy everyone is because he's waiting for everyone else to listen up. This is 2 Peter 3. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So the theme we see in the seven trumpets is God destroying some of the wicked, but not all of them, so that the rest will listen up and take warning. Like Jonah, going throughout Nineveh, right? You've got 30 days to repent, or God's going to destroy you. So what we're going to do is we're going to close there for now, and we can sort of revisit that if you want to next time we come back together, and we'll start the next bit. There will be new questions next week. I can email everybody if they want the rest of chapter 9, because they are done. The questions for chapter 9 are done. If you guys want it, I can email it to you. I think you got a copy. Some other people have a copy. But if you want them, I can email them out to you and then give you the print copy next week. But we're going to go ahead and close there tonight with this. You know, we're noticing the theme of the trumpets now, right? God's destroying some of the wicked, but not all of them. And even when God destroyed the most people on the earth at one time during the flood, he didn't destroy everybody, right? He didn't destroy everybody. So that's where we're going to end tonight. So thank you, everybody, for your comments and your participation.